Taking our Bibles this evening, let us turn to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue our journey through this epistle. 1 John chapter 4, we continue on a series that's been entitled, How Do We Know Biblically That We Are Saved? A Critique of the Carnal Christian Heresy. And we've launched into a subtitle, which is, upon what biblical foundation does the believer's assurance stand upon? How does one know that they are a true believer? And how does one acquire assurance, if God be so kind to grant that to each and every saint? Look at 1 John chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 to 6. And this will be part 1 of this particular passage. And then next week we'll wrap up this particular portion as we continue our journey through 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how we can tell if someone is truly from God. Every spirit that confesseth or acknowledges that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth or acknowledges not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, John says, with no apology, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They, the false prophets, are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and notice this, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Whereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, beloved, to show or to demonstrate or to illustrate the importance of our current examination on testing the spirit, permit me to quote a lengthy portion from Michael Horton's book, Christ the Lord, the Reformation, and Lordship Salvation. In this book, Michael Horton examines the Lordship controversy using two leading authors who take opposing positions on the Lordship Salvation controversy. One of them is John MacArthur. All of us know who he is. You hear him on the radio. You may have read some of his books. And the one advocating the carnal Christian position is a man named Zane Z. Hodges. Well, I'd like to read something in your hearing. It's simply just two pages from this particular book. But I would like you to simply pay attention, and I want you to listen very carefully, because tonight's message is entitled, Testing the Spirits. Testing the Spirits. I want you to listen to this, please. According to Hodges, faith is the work of man, and repentance is also credited to human decision. So too, it is up to the believer as to whether or not she or he wishes to persevere in the faith. Grace does not guarantee this in Hodge's scheme. In fact, Hodge follows his own logic by calling this particular version of eternal security, quote, the forever appropriation, unquote, which he distinguishes from, quote, the forever gift, unquote, of eternal life. Now listen. In other words, the believer is safe and secure from all alarm, not because he's resting on Christ, but because he's resting on the fact that he made a decision, walked an aisle, or he signed a piece of paper with the date of his evangelical ritual recorded for his future assurance. Quote, this is a quote from Hodges' book entitled Absolutely Free. The Bible predicates salvation on an act of faith, not on the continuity of faith. Whereas we maintain that the Bible predicates salvation on neither the act nor the continuity of faith, but on the object of faith, namely Jesus Christ the righteous. Now get this, church. Hodges' believer is free to put his or her Bible on the shelf, ignore Christ, never attend the preaching of the word or the administration of the ordinances. In fact, according to Hodges, this newly converted Christian is free to become an atheist. But no reason to worry. The contract has been signed. God is stuck with him or her. I realize this language is strong, but I assure you that it is no caricature. I am now going to read excerpts from Zane Hodges' book entitled Absolutely Free. Put your seatbelts on and expect a pretty good ride. Quote, of course our faith in Christ should continue, but the claim that it absolutely must or necessarily does has no support at all in the Bible. According to those who hold this lordship view, effective Christian living is virtually an inevitable result of new birth. But this view is remote from the Bible as East is remote from the West. These are quotes from Zane C. Hodges' book. What they, Paul's words in Romans 7, do describe is the astonishing enigma of Christian experience. The believer in Jesus is alive in spirit while still inhabiting a physical house which is as dead to God's life as it can possibly be. The simple fact is that the New Testament never takes for granted that believers will see discipleship through to the end. And it never makes this kind of perseverance either a condition or a proof of final salvation from hell. But if anyone supposes that no true Christian could quit or would quit, they have not been paying attention to the Bible. They need to read their New Testament, this time with their eyes open. This is still Zane C. Hodges' quotes. Indeed, discipleship is neither a condition nor a proof of actual regeneration. But on the other hand, we certainly must not assume that a person who has dropped out of the process is necessarily unsaved. They may, in fact, have found their spiritual education more taxing than expected. They may have failed to count the costs correctly. Salvation is absolutely free. Now get this, discipleship most certainly is not. It's impossible, so lordship teachers tell us, for the faith of a believer to collapse entirely. The shield of faith can never really be stripped from a Christian's hand. For if the shield is lost, so the logic of this position runs, it was not really a shield at all, since the person in question was not a true believer to begin with. God, those of us who believe in lordship salvation, say, guarantees the believer's perseverance in the faith. Unfortunately, this dogmatic claim does not have the support of the Bible. On the contrary, the New Testament is altogether clear that maintaining our faith in God involves a struggle whose outcome is not guaranteed simply by the fact that we are saved. Nowhere does the Word of God guarantee that the believer's faith inevitably will endure. Unquote. And then the author here says, so at last we see to the conclusion of Hodges' logic. Faith is not a gift. Repentance is not a gift. Perseverance in sanctification or even in continued trust in Christ. None of this is a gift. It is all the work of humans, should they decide to appropriate the items they choose. Seeing now the issue and the position, tonight's exhortation and command to test or to judge hopefully is seen as a crucial discipline for every child of God. It is a duty not limited to those in spiritual oversight or in leadership. What I'm trying to advocate tonight, church, is that you are responsible. Not the preacher, not the elders, not the bishops, not the Sunday school teachers, not some college professor. You individually and we corporately as a church, we are responsible to test everything that comes down the street claiming to be of God, claiming to be a Christian. And those who advocate the carnal Christian heresy do not like that. They do not like this aspect of being critical or to think critically from a biblical perspective. Everybody is saved because everybody has made a profession and everybody is going to heaven. Whether or not they walk faithfully, even in tonight's reading, Zane C. Hodge goes so far as to say that one who has made a profession of faith can even become, in the end, an atheist, but he'll still be in heaven because he went through the evangelistic formula of walking an aisle, raising a hand, or mumbling what's called the sinner's prayer, or just nodding his head to a few facts about Christ. Well, the first thing this evening, look at verses 1. To whom is John addressing? Notice right off the bat, he uses the term beloved. Beloved. Drop down to verses 4. Ye are of God, notice, little children. And we've seen so far through our journey in this epistle that the Apostle John has used such terms of endearment as the term fathers, young men, little children, and here he approaches his audience with this loving term of endearment. He says, beloved. So John is not talking tonight to lost people. Secondly, the Apostle John is not talking to a third category of people that we have now tagged the carnal Christian. He is talking to people who profess to be saved. And these people, as they are able to examine themselves in the light of this epistle, the Apostle John has been raising flagpoles. He has been raising or drawing in the line lines of demarcation, whereby John is very graphically and without any ambiguity, he is painting a portrait of what a Christian is, and what a Christian does, and what a Christian desires to do, and what a Christian strives to do. He loves the brethren. He confesses his sins when he falls into sin. His example of love is not simply cheap words, but he goes out of his way to demonstrate love both in deed and based on truth. The professing Christian is one who loves the law of God, who loves the word of God. And as we've seen through our journey, he is one who strives to obey the commandments of God to the best of his ability as he is encouraged and empowered by that holy unction that we saw in the closing chapter of chapter 2. That's a true believer. We also acknowledge that all true believers do fall in sin. But when they fall in sin, they do not excuse themselves, but they own up to their sin. It may be painful, it may be embarrassing, it may be somewhat humiliating, but a true child of God will own up to their sin or their fall, just like King David did 9 months later after his affair with Bathsheba and the ultimate murdering of her husband. So, beloved, tonight, in verse 1, that first word, John is not talking to the world of the lost, and he is not talking to those who have made a profession of faith and can somehow just flick a switch and become an atheist tomorrow, but they're going to go to heaven. He's talking to genuine believers. Secondly, tonight, let's consider John's command and John's exhortation. Notice verse 1 again. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Beloved, today in the American professing church, there is so much ignorance and there is so much gullibility. Anything that comes down the street parading itself as being Christian or being of God, people just simply lay their hands on it, shake their heads, and open their arms without being a discerning people. The Apostle Paul says, lay your hands on no one suddenly. You do not simply just give an open checkbook to anyone who professes to be a believer, especially one who claims to be a teacher or a representative of God and dispensing the Word of God. You better be very, very discerning. Listen to these very familiar examples. Was not Eve, our first mother, very trusting and very open with the words and the allegations of the serpent? When the devil began to put into the serpent's mouth the fact that God was not being upfront, that God lied, God was holding back from them, God did not want them to become like him, did not Eve trustingly open her mind to the allegations and the whispers and that frontal attack that was made upon her? What about Joshua and the Israelites? Back in Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 to 15, you find a group of people called the Gibeonites. Remember that story? Joshua and the armies of Israel are conquering the land. And there was a little group of people called the Gibeonites. What did they do? They put on ragtag clothes. They even put within their lunch bag or in their lunch boxes moldy bread. And their wineskins were coming apart. And did not the Gibeons lie and tell Joshua that they heard of the great exploits of Joshua and the armies of Israel, and they were fearful for their lives? And they took, I believe it was like a three-day journey to come to Joshua and to plead for mercy. And did not Joshua and the Israelites just give them an open checkbook, and Joshua and the Israelites just received them as friends, and they made a covenant and a treaty with them? Remember that? And then the next day following, Joshua and the Israelites found out that the Gibeonites were what? Their next door neighbors. And Joshua was bound to keep his word. And the Gibeonites, who should have been destroyed, were spared. Were not some in the Corinthian assembly too quick to heed the false accusations that were made against the Apostle Paul? I'm showing you, my dear friends, it is possible for God's people to be very gullible. There are times when God's people are so trusting that they are willing to sell the truth because of their open trust. Now, I'm not advocating here tonight that we become snobs, cold, and callous. But I think the Bible here tonight is admonishing the Church of Jesus Christ to be very wise and to be a biblical, discerning individual. Hold your place there and turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Let's consider some verses on this idea of not being so quick to take someone's word, especially someone who claims to be a teacher or a prophet sent by God. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and consider verses 15. Watch this. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. The person who's simple. Now, this word is not meaning stupid. Doesn't mean someone who's an idiot, but someone who's simply too trusting. He's simply willing to take anyone's word and go to the bank. The Bible says that a person in that category, he'll believe anything. Therefore, his religion can change from day to day. His view of God can change from day to day. His doctrinal positions, like the wind, can blow from any direction, and there's no stability, and there's no grounding to his Christian experience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 21 to 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul is instructing his son Timothy on a host of issues. And notice what is found in verses 21 to 22. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now notice the next verse. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. My dear friends, in order for you to do what's admonished in verses 22, you got to be a little bit discerning. You got to put people or things to the test. And to quote Jesus Christ, you must perform righteous judgments or a righteous evaluation. And then turn to Acts chapter 9. Let me give you an illustration that was noted in the early church that was applied to Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. Now notice this. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. Watch this. What we're about to read, my friends, is not an example of an unloving church. I think the church of the saints that we're about to look at did something very, very commendable in the context of who Saul of Tarsus was. Look at Acts 9, verse 26 to 28. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had, 1, seen the Lord in the way, 2, that he had spoken to him, 3, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord. And he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 26, the church here performs spiritual discernment. They do not simply lay their hands on Saul, now Paul the apostle. But notice in verse 27, Barnabas, another apostle, comes by the wayside, and he introduces Paul to the apostles. And notice the three-point test. Notice three proofs that Saul of Tarsus had now experienced a radical change. 1, he seen the Lord. 2, he spoke to the Lord. And 3, he now boldly preached Christ. And there's the proof that Saul of Tarsus was a legitimate believer and could be trusted and should be accepted and should be welcome. And what do you find in verse 28? What do you find the church doing? There's a radical change in their response versus what you see in verse 26. Paul now is joined with them, and now he's coming and going with them and putting his hands to the ministry. So, beloved, I believe verses 26 to 28 is nothing but a very simple illustration of what we're proving here tonight. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Put them to the test. Barnabas is that son of consolation. He comes between Paul and the others. And through whatever investigating that was done, when maybe Paul was asked a series of questions, Barnabas was able to either substantiate this, or there was a good, peaceful feeling. And when Barnabas felt that Saul of Tarsus, who's now Paul the Apostle, was legitimate, he is introduced. Barnabas becomes that bridge whereby Paul and the apostles are brought together. And then they begin to discuss some of the life-changing experiences that the Apostle Paul is now doing. He's seen the Lord. He talks to him. He prayed to him. He was baptized. And now he boldly preached in Damascus to the point they wanted to kill him, and they had to lower him over the edge of the city walls in a basket to deliver him. Well, let's go back now to 1 John chapter 4, and let's consider thirdly tonight John's second admonishment. John's second admonishment. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test. Examine them. Put them under the microscope of God's Word. Put them through the X-ray of God's Word, whether they be of God." My dear friends, the word, this Greek word that is found in the word try here, I'd like to give you a little word study tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to show you where this same word is found, and then you can draw your own conclusion on what the word means. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This verse is quite familiar, especially when we partake of the Lord's table. Look at verse 28, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 28, bearing in mind that the Apostle Paul here was correcting some misuses and misapplications of the Lord's table. And notice what you find in verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And the context here is in a worthy manner. You see the word examine? In verse 28, that's the same Greek word that is translated try the spirits in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 13. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you have a pretty good idea, possibly, what verse we shall consider next. 2 Corinthians 13, please consider verse 5. And this verse is not too welcome in those who hold to the carnal Christian heresy, and is quite obvious by the quotation I quoted earlier at the beginning of this message by Zane C. Hodges. "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" You see the word examine in verse 5? It's the same Greek word that is translated examine in verse 1 Corinthians 11:28, and the word try in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. When you compare how a word is translated and used elsewhere in the Scriptures, you get a pretty good biblical definition of what God is saying. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and please consider and please follow as I read verses 8 to 12. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving." See the word proving? It's the same Greek word that's translated examine in the two previous verses we saw, and the word try in 1 John 4:1. "Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Well, dear church, how in the world can you apply verse 11 unless you do some examination? How can you apply verse 11? How can you and I come to the conclusion that I'm not to have fellowship with certain types of unfruitful works of darkness? Rather, we're told to rebuke them, or to reprove them, or to call it for what it is. How can we do that unless we do what? Righteous judgment, or we perform a righteous, critical examination of certain words, certain lifestyles, or certain doctrine. Verses 12. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Those of you who like to cook, have you ever heard the expression, and maybe I'm not quoting it word by word, but hopefully it's a good paraphrase, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating, or the tasting of the pudding." The proof of the pudding is in the eating, or the tasting of that pudding. Whenever a good cook or a good chef cooks, makes up a meal, you know a key thing that every chef needs to do before they put that food on your plate or put that food on a serving line? They do a little thing called a taste test. You put a little portion of that food in a small bowl, a separate bowl, separate spoon, and you take a small bite to see whether or not the spices are right, the texture is right, the flavor is right, all of that. And if it passes your taste test, then you put it on the plate with no fear, and you put it on the serving line with full confidence that your clientele are going to enjoy it if it passes the what? The taste test. Well, my dear friend, when it comes to false preachers and teachers, when it comes to this flotilla of false doctrines today and the cults and the watering down of Christian doctrine, you and I, my dear friend, need to be a discerning people. And this discernment is not limited only to those men who stand behind pulpits of wood and feed you and instruct you and oversee your souls. You must be acquainted with your Bible to such a degree that when that parade of false prophets and teachers begin to come down the street, you're able to call a spade a spade. And you're able to put that doctrine to the taste test. And if it doesn't cut the mustard, then it's to be discarded. So to put someone to the test, or one's doctrinal position to the test, implies making a righteous judgment, a righteous assessment, a righteous verdict about either the truthfulness or the untruthfulness of the thing being tested. And beloved, we live in a time, especially in the American professing church, that such critical thinking is judged as unloving, unkind, bigoted, and intolerant. Well, those who say that have an issue against God the Holy Spirit, who wrote 1 John 4, verse 1, through the hands of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but you are to put those spirits to the test. You are to put them through an examination. You are to x-ray them in the light of God's Word. And if they do not pass the mustard, you don't serve it to yourself, and the man behind the pulpit is not to serve it to his congregation." Well, turning back now to 1 John chapter 4, let's consider what John's admonishment or command we test. What are we to test? Returning now to 1 John chapter 4, we see number 1, by way of a quick review, he's talking to true believers. He uses the term beloved. His first admonishment is that we do not believe every spirit that comes down the pike. Thirdly, we are to try or put to the test those spirits, whether they be of God. And because many false prophets are gone out into the Word, what are we to put to the test? Spirits. Spirits. Beloved, by the word spirit, we mean the evil and the wicked sources of all false doctrine and preaching. Paul, in his other writings, warns us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against a host of evil, wicked spirits who inspire and who instigate all false doctrines. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 10. Let me show you something. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 10. We'll consider verse 12 first. I want to consider the wording of two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for the context here. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and consider verses 1 and 2. Paul, as he is now about to correct the misuse of certain sign and spiritual gifts, says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So once again, even here in this context, Paul wants his congregations not to be gullible, not to be naive, and not to be simple. Look at verse 2. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles." Now notice the next words, "carried away unto these dumb idols." And then notice this verbiage, "even as ye were led." I like that verse too. According to the Apostle Paul, those who are lost and those who are religiously lost those who are in paganism, those who are in the cults, those who are following the New Age movement, those who are worshiping the earth with this New Age pantheism, those who are going bonkers about global warming, whether or not we're going to sink in the ocean, such people, Paul says, are carried away. In my mind, I think of a ship with the anchor lifted, and the way in the sails are fully up, and that ship just simply floats because of the wind. And then notice the end of verses 2. Even as ye were led. So you get this picture that those tonight who are in false teaching, those who are being instigated by false prophets, those who are following false teachers to their own destruction, are like ships, are like clouds that are simply being led away. Now take this and go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. And you tell me whether or not the Apostle Paul would be welcome in some churches today based on this verse or these words. But I say, 1 Corinthians 10 and 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, or you can substitute the word sacrifice and put the word worship, they sacrifice or they worship to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. This is so appropriate with our current study on Ephesians chapter 6. Where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 20 says that those who are outside the pale of gospel truth, and they may be sincere people, they may be loving people, they may be a very tolerant people, they may be a very giving people, they may even give you the shirt off their back, and they may even give you their last meal from their pantry. But if such a person is not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and he or she is not being guided by the truth of God's Word as it is revealed and interpreted by the Spirit in the context of all of the Bible, God says to His inspired writer and His inspired pen that they're led away by demons. What they sacrifice, what they worship, and all their devotions are given over to demonic spirits. You take this verse and the previous verse with this idea of being carried away. There are multitudes tonight, my dear friends. They're like clouds with the jet stream whipping above and just pushing them further into darkness and into perdition. And my dear friends, if you and I are not cautious, and if we're not careful, we may accept some of this stuff because it may look good. It may even feel good. It may have a air of respectability. It may even look godly. But if it doesn't cut the mustard, if it doesn't pass the taste test of God's Word, we are not to lay our hands on such evil. Now go back to 1 John chapter 4. And now we look at John's warning of an antichrist spirit. We're now going to look at a specific, a more detailed example of a spirit that was somehow buzzing around in the first century. And my dear friend, there's a very notable cult today. That same spirit buzzes around, normally with two people at your front door with the Watchtower magazine. The modern day Gnostics, the Jehovah Witnesses. Let me show you the beginning of the Gnostic heresy. Verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here the Apostle John is going to give us another mile marker. He is going to lay down another landmark. He is going to throw another flag on the field of battle. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here it comes. Every spirit, notice, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. These words establish a flagpole, an indicator, a line of demarcation, the proverbial line in the sand. This is a landmark between truth and error, light and darkness, goat and sheep, wheat and tares. John seems to have honed in specifically on a group of antichrists that the early church was already battling, and that was the Gnostics. The Gnostics, who were now invading the churches with false views of Christ, especially false views of Christ's humanity, false view of Christ in his incarnation, false views of Christ's pre-existence as the second member of the Godhead. Now I want you to listen carefully. The Mormons believe that Jesus Christ and the devil are both brothers. The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is one of many sons that is fathered by Elohim. Elohim is the God of this planet only in the scheme of Mormonism. And they teach that there was a council one day in the heavens with all these sons of Elohim, who are now gods, exalted beings, but they were once created, and they were like men, but they've gone through an evolution process from becoming a mere man now to a god. And in this council, Elohim asked who would be the savior of the world. Lucifer brings forth his plan. Jesus brings forth his plan. Elohim prefers Jesus' plan, and he's the one that was then chosen to become the savior of the world in the Mormon scheme of things. Lucifer gets ticked off, wages a war, and in early Mormonism, the sons and daughters who were born on earth, who led this rebellion with Lucifer, were born black. Were born black as a sign of judgment. Now the Mormon church, because of pressure, has been forced to modify that position. But that is the basic truth of early Mormonism. The Jesus of the Mormons is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael. And they teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. He's a small G-O-D. And there are other cults that are out there who take the Lord Jesus Christ and they murder his divinity or his humanity. Well, in the first century, you have these Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed that the human body, this flesh, was so corrupt and so evil that the Son of God could not have come into the world through the womb of anyone. To do so would have brought sin upon the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus was simply a mirage. He was not real. Because in Gnosticism, the flesh is so corrupt that God could not inhabit a body, because he in turn would become contaminated by the flesh. Well, beloved, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 14, we are told that a virgin shall conceive. And we are told that a son would be born. That is the blessed incarnation. Here's another historical fact. Brigham Young, the second president of the Mormon Church, taught that Jesus Christ was not born through the womb of the Virgin, and he was not born or conceived by the Holy Spirit. I have the proof in my library on black and white. Brigham Young taught that if the elders laid their hands on Mormon women and the Spirit of God would come upon them, as supposedly he did to Mary, that all the Mormon women would be impregnated. Mormons teach that Elohim came to this earth and had a sexual relationship with Mary. And that's how Jesus came into the picture. In Matthew chapter 1 and verses 23, the Bible says, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means what? God tabernacling with us. Jesus Christ was not a created being. The Gnostics taught that between God and man were a succession of beings called eons, E-O-N-S, little individual mini-gods. And Jesus was at the very top of that ladder. And yes, he worked with God to create the world. But Jesus was the first creation of God, according to the Gnostics. No, my dear friend, Jesus Christ is God Himself. Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Judge. Jesus Christ gave the law to Moses in that burning bush. Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, died on the cross. And it was God-man who rose from that grave. And it is the God-man who shall return to bring judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, we are told by the angel to Mary that God the Holy Spirit would overshadow you, and the glory of the Most High will be upon you, and that precious one who would be born is the Son of God. And in John chapter 1, and verses 14, we are told that the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, became flesh. And He walked and tabernacled amongst men. The Jehovah Witnesses do not like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became... In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Check out the Jehovah Witness New World Translation. And that verse reads as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Small G-O-D. They butchered the English by bastardizing the Greek and changing God's Word. So my dear friend, when it says in verses 2, every spirit that confesseth that Christ has come in the flesh, I got news for you. All these cults will tell you that Jesus has come in the flesh. You got to dig a little deeper and you got to ask some very important questions. One of the things that's so unique about cults is that they'll use Bible terms and Bible definitions, but they give it their own meaning and definition. And my dear Christian friend, you need to ask a whole string of questions to get the truth out of someone's mouth. When you ask a Mormon, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He'll shake his head up and down and say yes. But it's not the same Jesus that is revealed in God's Word. You have to ask a few more questions. You got to dig deeper to taste the pudding to make sure that it's real. Well, beloved, we're going to stop at verses 2, and next week we'll pick up and we'll continue in part 2 of this section. But we are told, believe not every spirit. We're told to be a discerning people. We are told to be a people who examine things. We are told not to be simple. We are told that there's an indicator of whether or not a person is truly a child of God, is truly a proper representative of God by preaching and teaching in verses 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. Here's something else that I'll leave with you about the early Gnostics. Some of the Gnostics taught this, that Jesus the man was born. At the day of His baptism, when God the Holy Spirit came down, it was God the Holy Spirit who indwells Jesus the man. And at that point, He becomes the Son of God. He lives 3.5 years. When He goes to the cross, the Spirit that was in Jesus, the man, called the Logos, leaves Jesus. Therefore, Jesus the man dies, not Jesus the God-man. Jehovah Witnesses like to pose this question to us who believe in the Trinity, which they deny. Here it comes. If you believe that Jesus is God, then who ran the universe the 3 days He was in the tomb? Because the Jehovah Witnesses deny the Trinity. If you believe that Jesus is God, then who ran the universe while He was in the grave? That's a common question that a JW will normally give to you, and to see how you would answer that question, my friend. Well, are there any applications tonight? I have just 4. Number 1, listen carefully. Those churches those Bible colleges, those Bible seminaries, and in the Christian parachurch organizations which have now apostatized, did so on a gradual slope of doctrinal neglect by not testing the spirits. If we're not careful, my dear friend, none of us jumps into apostasy just like that. Apostasy, most of the time, is a gradual slope downward. It's gradual. Just like putting a frog in a pan of boiling water, you throw that frog in that pan of boiling water and that frog is going to jump. But you put that frog in a pan of lukewarm water and you turn on the heat very, very slow, and that water begins to simmer and it begins to boil. You know the frog will not jump, but he'll cook himself to death. That's how many people are today. It's a slow, gradual decline. A slow, gradual decline. Secondly, love for Christ and love for the truth and love for one another demands that you and I test anything or anyone who calls itself Christian before we lay our hands upon them. Love for Christ, love for the Word of God, and love for one another demands and requires that you and I test the spirits on anything that comes down the street waving a Christian flag. Buyer beware is a pretty good motto. Thirdly, in order to test the spirits, we need to be acquainted with the Scriptures and with the body of truth we call the faith which was once and once for all delivered to the saints. We live in a time in this country where there is so much biblical illiteracy amongst those who profess to be Christians. Those who attend churches are so ignorant and so naive about the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Fourthly and finally, in order to have a fake substitute, there must exist the true and genuine. You ever stop and think about that? A false teacher and a false preacher are there because somewhere there's the truth. Somewhere is the genuine pudding. Somewhere is that genuine mustard. And these phonies and these hypocrites and these antichrists are on the scene because, beloved, I hold up in my hand the source of all truth. In order for them to be in existence requires this to be in existence. Thus, it's imperative that you and I, as individual members, as a corporate body, that we guard our hearts with the truth. And secondly, that the church must guard the truth with diligence and intolerance. Intolerance to those who would tinker with God's Word. It is quite evident that that quote that I made earlier, that Zane C. Hodges has no conception of true saving grace. None. And it's a shame when other Reformed so-called Baptist ministers recommend his writings to give assurance to the simple and to the gullible. It's a shame for someone who claims to believe the doctrines of grace, which Zane C. Hodges denies, to give his writings as a source of comfort to God's people by someone who professes to believe the doctrines of grace is ludicrous, at least. Heretical. Heretical, at most. So, dear friends, dear beloved, believe not every spirit. Put them to the test. And one test John gives us. You ask these people, what do you believe about the pre-existence of Christ? Tell me your understanding of the incarnation of Christ. Explain to me who Jesus Christ really is from the Scriptures, not from man-made tradition. And that's how you can tell whether or not they are of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee to thank You once again for Your Word, for it's true. And Father, we simply pray that your people across this nation and across this world, those who love you and those who love the Word, would guard their hearts and their minds, that they would not be deceived by those who come knocking on their front door. Father, give us the courage, give us a backbone to put things to the test. And Father, if they do not pass the mustard, give us the grace, not the taste, of false doctrine. Help us, Lord, to be a church that loves you, that loves the truth, that loves one another with a love fervently and a love based on truth and based on deed. And Father, help us to be a candlestick, to shine that light of the truth of your world to a lost and dying world. In Christ's name, amen.